Bible and turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're still there in chapter 6, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 30. Last week we were looking at the execution of John the Baptist, those two men, those two consciences, and two different destinies. And we're going to pick the story back up in verse 30, Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. Let's all hear the Lord's word. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran about thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. We'll end our reading there in verse 44 and trust that God will make a blessing for us all from the reading of that word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Dear Father in heaven, we pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for that divine enabling to preach the word and to hear the word. Touch the tongue and the heart of thy servant. Fill his mind with thy thoughts, we pray. Give him thy wisdom that he might be an able minister of the New Testament this Sabbath morning. Grant, Lord, to everyone whom thou hast brought in, give them those ears, give them that understanding of thy truth, such an understanding that will not simply find a place in the intellect, but, oh, Father, it will find a place in the heart where it's received and loved, and it'll find a place in the will where it shows itself in the behavior. That's the kind of hearing we ask for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Having already spent, believe it or not, 40 Lord's Day mornings in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps it would be good just to remember what his account of the Gospel is all about. In my very first message in this series, we looked at those opening words of Mark's Gospel. Verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." From the very beginning, Mark makes it crystal clear that he's going to give an account, a record of the gospel, the good news, more literally, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We've been studying for many months now Mark's, his record of the life and ministry, of the words and works, of the doctrine and deeds, if you will, of Jesus Christ. What I want to emphasize again is just why this historical account of the life of Christ is called good news or glad tidings. When you hear the term good news or glad tidings, you realize that there must also be bad news, sad tidings. You see, what makes the good news so good is that it's the only real solution to the problem that is bound up in the bad news. The bad news is that, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Although the number and degrees of sin differs from individual to individual, the fact still remains that all men have sinned, all have broken God's holy law, and all men have come short of the glory of God. That phrase, come short, or fallen short of the glory of God, simply means that all men have failed to receive the approval of God. All men have failed to receive the approbation, the approval, the acceptance of God. The Apostle John, in his account of the gospel, said that there were chief rulers among the Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not publicly confess him. They did not acknowledge to their fellow Jewish religious leaders that they had put their faith in Jesus Christ because they were afraid of being excommunicated. And they didn't want that. John says he got to the heart of explaining why they did that when he said, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." They were more concerned about man's approval, man's acceptance, than they were God's approval, God's acceptance. You see, that word praise is the same word here, glory. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Same Greek word. To not have God's approval of your life and acceptance of your person means that you are under God's disapproval. More strongly put, you are under His condemnation. Whoever He does not approve of, He condemns. There is no middle ground. That's the bad news. And it's very bad news. It's the worst news you could have at the end of your life, to not have God's approval upon your life, to not have God's acceptance, because that means that you will go to God's hell forever. That is why the coming of Jesus Christ into this world as the Son of God, yet the Son of Man, is the best good news that man could ever hear. the best good news he could ever be told. Mark, just like Matthew and Luke and John, is telling the story of how Jesus secured for sinners this way of obtaining the approval of God. That's what the good news is. It's not the story of how man can obtain God's approval by his performance, by his attempts at obeying God and pleasing God and doing a whole lot of good works. It's not a matter of God putting your good works on one side of the scale and your bad works on the other side, and whichever weighs out, that's what brings you to heaven. That's not the good news, because I will tell you what the scales were going to read if that's how it was going to happen. You have no good works. If all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God, you and I, in and of ourselves, have no good works. Nada.
Amen.
None. The scale, we can't even talk about tipping. It's already there. It's over. That's the bad news. The great, glorious good news. It's not about how man can secure that acceptance, because he never could and never will. But the good news, and this is the gospel, is the story of how Jesus Christ, what he did for sinners so that they could not be condemned by God, could do for them what they could never do for themselves, and obtain God's favor, obtain God's acceptance, his approbation. You recall that Christ had sent out these 12 apostles on their first missions trip to preach this very same gospel that he had been preaching ever since entering upon his public ministry at 30 years of age. After what appears to be at least several months, they finally come back home and they report to Christ, Mark says, what they had done and what they had taught. They report to Christ their deeds and their doctrine. They were simply imitating him. He had been performing miracles and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They come back and say, Lord, here's what we've done, and here's what we've taught. They were obviously tired and hungry, for Christ said to them in verse 31, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They were tired, and they were hungry. So they set sail for a quiet, solitary place to get away for a little rest, a little private time with the Master. I know they were looking forward to it. I'm sure they were expecting at least to enjoy this break, but they soon realized that what they had longed for wasn't going to happen. At least, not for now. Mark goes on to say that when the crowd saw them leaving, they began to follow their ship along the seashore. And as the crowd began to follow the ship along the seashore, more and more started running out of the cities. You know, a crowd draws a crowd, and many knew this was Jesus Christ. And they began to follow. It grows larger and larger. They ran a foot thither out of all cities. And so when Christ docks, so to speak, wherever it was, when he goes out of the ship, he, it says, saw much people. And seeing them, as sheep without a shepherd. He did what he had done many, many times before. He preached to them and healed many that were sick. That is the backdrop to this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as it's come to be known as. The only miracle of Christ that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. That fact right there in and of itself tells us that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is peculiar. It stands out. What's so important about it? Well, at the very least, this miracle is unprecedented as far as its scale is concerned. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It's unprecedented as it tells the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. It declares like no other the message for fallen sinners, and yet the greatness and goodness of the one who came to seek them and to save them. From this miracle, I want to speak this morning with the help of God on the good and great shepherd of men. The good and great shepherd of men. As soon as he saw them, Mark says, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he responded accordingly. And that response, like no other to this degree, showed Jesus Christ to be the great and good shepherd. Four things I want to bring out. First off, look with me at Christ as the omniscient shepherd. The omniscient shepherd. Christ saw much people move with compassion because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. You see, when Jesus Christ looked upon these vast multitudes of people that constantly thronged him during most of his earthly ministry, he saw what no one else saw. Yes, he's man, but he's the God-man. This is God in the flesh, which means when he looked upon the multitudes, he knew everything there was to know about them. There were thousands, yes, often tens of thousands in those crowds that followed him, and he knew them all perfectly. He knew every one of their names. He knew their faces. He knew their background, their history. He knew their families. He knew their situations at home. He knew their situations at work. He knew their situations at the local synagogue. He knew their sicknesses. He knew their sorrows. He knew their suffering. And he also knew their sins. Every last one of them. He saw it perfectly, clearly, fully. John didn't see it. Peter didn't see it. James didn't see it. They weren't omniscient, but he was. And Christ knew something else from what Mark says. He knew that they had no faithful spiritual pastors to feed them God's truth. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Just below the imagery in the Word of God where Christ's people and the relationship they have with Christ. This is number one, is portrayed as a husband-wife relationship. One step down from that is this picture of sheep and a shepherd. They had no spiritual pastors, he knew this, that would feed them the truth of God's word. Their spiritual leaders, of course, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the names Christ gave to them, listen to a few of them, blind guides. Now, I should point out, he wasn't saying this behind their back. He called them this to their face. Ye blind guides. Imagine having a guide that's blind to try to lead you where you need to go. Blind leaders of the blind, he called them. Fools and blind, he called them. They were supposed to be shepherds who would teach the flock the truth of God's word, the truth of how sinful men can be righteous in the eyes of God, how they can find this approval, this acceptance that they so desperately need to escape this eternal condemnation. But instead, they, as the Lord put it, they laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and wouldn't so much as lift a finger, Jesus said, to ease the weight of those burdens. Wouldn't do anything. These false shepherds had no true understanding of the gospel, and therefore they were not able to teach them the good news. How could they? They were blind themselves to it. And to add insult to injury, you find out as you read the Gospels that they were in it for the money and the power that it gave them. They were very careful about guarding their income and guarding their position in Israel. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah describes them so well in chapter 56 of his prophecy in verse 11, because they were around in his day as well. Listen to his words as you think about the Pharisees. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter or his territory. Christ says the same thing of the Pharisees in John 10, of course, that's the chapter where he says, I am the good shepherd, where he calls them thieves and robbers who come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Religious? Yes. Oh, very knowledgeable of the scriptures? Yes. But they were blind and they were fools. They were ignorant. They were out of the way. They were greedy, ravenous wolves who were set on destroying the sheep. They didn't care about the sheep. They cared about their comfort and their ease and their reputation. So when the Lord Jesus looked on these vast multitudes of people, he knew they were not being fed. He knew they were not being cared for. He knew that they were ready to perish for lack of knowledge, to take the words of the Old Testament prophet. He knew they were not receiving any spiritual comfort or refreshment under the ministry of these false shepherds. Christ knew everything about them. And Christ, I have to point out, has not changed from that day until now. Amen. He's still the omniscient shepherd. And he still knows everything about you. As you sit here this morning, there's nothing he doesn't see. Nothing that's gone on in your mind or going on right now that he doesn't know. Every word you've ever spoken, every thought you've ever had, every deed you've ever done, he knows fully. Not a partial knowledge. Complete, perfect knowledge. He knows your name, your face, your family, your situation at home, at work, at church. He knows your sicknesses, your sorrows, your sufferings, your fears. And he knows your sins, all of them. Nothing can be hidden from this shepherd, and would you really want it any other way? Would you really want the only one who can give you, secure for you, guarantee you complete, final, forever acceptance with God, God's approval, so that you will be brought to heaven when you die and not sent down to hell? Would you really want the one alone who can do that to not know everything about you? Would you want even one sin hidden from him? Because all it takes is one sin to damn you forever. Just one. Isn't the kind of shepherd that you need this very one who is omniscient? Especially if they've been like the Jews of Christ's day without a true shepherd for a long time. I want to tell you folks something. They're just like you had thousands here, there's tens and hundreds of thousands who sit under false shepherds. They're blind. They're fools and they're blind. They don't know the gospel. Therefore, they can't teach the gospel. You see, Christ still knows who the true shepherds of men's souls are and who are false. He knows full well who the shysters are. Those who are in it to this very day for the money. That's very plain. That's what they're about. They're in it for the money. For power, for notoriety. And he knows who are truly feeding the sheep the glad tidings, the good news. He sees it all, and there is a day coming when everyone else will see it too. But what hope and help there is in knowing that Christ knows all about you. He's a great shepherd. Look secondly, please, and this is the wonder that seems hard to believe after you realize he's omniscient. Look now at the compassionate shepherd. Again, verse 34, he saw the people. He was moved with compassion for them. The Greek word that Mark uses for compassion is only used of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Only used of him. It speaks of a compassion, therefore, that runs far, far deeper than any mere human concern or feeling sorry for someone who's suffering. It's at a different level altogether. You see, the Lord's compassion lying quietly there on the surface when you realize that he has just interrupted this plan for his disciples to have a little rest from their labors, a little R&R. That was the intention. That was the plan. They were tired. He knew they needed rest. Yes, they needed that R&R, but there was something much more important, and that was these sheep without a shepherd. I need to point out to you that not every one of these sheep in need of a shepherd were seeking Christ for the right reasons. I want you to stay with me now. Just follow this closely. It's a very important truth here. Not every one of these sheep were there for the right reasons. Don't get the picture in your mind that there were these thousands of people. Oh, how wonderful the Messiah is. I can't wait to hear his truth. That's not why many of them were there. There were many, while yes, true, there were those who came to Christ. They were seeking him because they had real needs and they believed that Jesus could meet those real needs. But there were also many there who came only for the show. They came to see him perform miracles. It would be something to watch someone perform a miracle, a true miracle. I mean, can you imagine someone that can't walk and instantaneously they're walking? They're blind, they can't see. Instantaneously they see again. They're filled with leprosy. Instantly, the leprosy is gone. It's not a slow process. It's instantaneous. And it happens to everybody he touched. Everybody. They said, showtime. John makes that clear in his account, John chapter 6, verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Now, in light of the fact that many of these people were just thrill seekers, and in light of the fact that his weary disciples really needed rest, you might think the Lord Jesus would do what he had done on other occasions. He would withdraw from the crowds, in spite of the fact that they had needs and had diseases, and go to a solitary place. You would think he would have done that, knowing that so many were there just for the show. But when he saw them, he was moved with compassion. Luke says in his account that Christ received them. That word received means he warmly welcomed them. I said he knew everything about them. He knew what their motives were, why they were there, and still, he sets his disciples' need for rest aside, who were truly his disciples, who had given their life to follow him, so that he could address these sheep without a shepherd. Many of them, yes, were there for carnal reasons, but the Lord still welcomed them. There's a needful point of application. Sheep, I'm talking now in the spiritual realm, sheep who have Christ as their shepherd are saved. They've been converted. They're no longer lost in sin. They've been found. They have been brought into the fold of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has come to realize that he needs a shepherd. He needs to be found. He needs to be saved. He's got wounds that he can't heal. Sin wounds. And he needs a shepherd. He realizes that he was at one time lost without a shepherd. And the Christian is one who came to Christ, confessing that he was a sinner, confessing his lostness, and asked Christ to save him. And Christ did exactly what he said he would do. You come to me and I'll never cast you out. I'll receive you. And now the Christian, and only the Christian, can say honestly, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But sheep without a shepherd, as these described here, are unbelievers. And Christ's attitude toward them was not one of irritation. It certainly wasn't one of rejection, but one of compassion for them. J.C. Ryle makes this comment on this section. High in heaven at God's right hand, Christ still looks with compassion on the children of men. He still pities the ignorant and them that are out of the way. He is still willing to teach them many things. Special as his love is towards his own sheep who hear his voice, he still has a mighty general love towards all mankind, a love of real pity, a love of compassion. We must not overlook this. It is a poor theology which teaches that Christ cares for none except believers. There is warrant in Scripture for telling the chief of sinners that Jesus pities them and cares for their souls, that Jesus is willing to save them and invites them to believe and be saved. You take that on board. He's still there in heaven, the great and good shepherd. And yes, still pitying those that are out of the way. The lost sheep, the rebels. How did Christ show his compassion toward these sheep without a shepherd? Verse 34, the last part there, middle way through. And he began to teach them many things. He was moved with compassion, and then what did he do? He began to teach them many things. Luke actually says that he began to preach to them the kingdom of God. The good shepherd who knows everything about them shows, does he not, that the best way to help them is to preach the gospel to them. Best thing he could do. Before healing their sick, which he does. Before feeding their empty stomachs, which he does. He shows that the most compassionate thing that he can do is to tell them the truth about themselves, the truth about their sin problem, the truth for which he is the only solution. That's something you and I need to lay hold of. That's compassion. Here was the great shepherd. He sees him, he's moved with compassion. Here's the great shepherd, you might say, opening wide his arms and saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I know the burdens. I know how the Pharisees and Sadducees have placed upon you all these laws and these rules and regulations, and they don't lift one finger to help you to relieve the burden. I am the only one who can lift that burden and that bondage of your soul. Come unto me. That's what's going on here. Laboring under a guilty conscience because of the guilt of sin, the burden of sin weighing them down. In other words, it's simply a people who have no peace of conscience. No rest in their soul. There's this agitation continually. Why? Because of the sin problem. You see, sin forgiven removes the problem. Sin covered, sin atoned for, sin forgiven, and that righteousness given to that lost sinner, it deals with the problem of guilt, condemnation. What did we say last week? The law of God is written on every man's heart. He doesn't have to have a Bible. The law of God, Paul says, is there. And it accuses. It brings guilt. And guilt brings unrest. That's what Jesus preached. So if God's pastors and God's people are praying, and I trust they are, to be more like Jesus, to be more like Christ, then we should be asking God to give us tender mercies for those who are unconverted, a compassion upon those sheep who have no shepherd, if we want to be like Jesus. You see, the reality about sheep, and I mean the animals now, sheep without a shepherd will die. Period. They will die. They can't feed themselves. They can't protect themselves. And if for some reason a sheep finds itself on its back, it has no ability to right itself. They need a shepherd to feed them, to protect them, to guide them, to care for them. That's the imagery that the Word of God uses to describe sinners, sheep. Someone has got to clean them and feed them and bind up their wounds and pour in the oil and pull out the thorns. That speaks of compassion. Sheep. Sheep. Thirdly, look with me at the omnipotent shepherd. Verses 35 and 36. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." You can see, can you not, that the compassion of Jesus Christ was running far deeper than that of the disciples. Send them away. You know, the thought didn't even cross their mind, and this is the miracle worker. Maybe there's something he can do. No, send them away. Send them. They don't have any food, and we sure don't have enough. Send them on their way. Christ's response is classic. Verse 37, the first part, Christ said to them, "Give ye them to eat." Can you see, with a little imagination, the expression on the faces of these apostles right now? Thousands of people. And Jesus says, "You give them to eat." One of them said, toward the end of verse 37, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" There was a little tongue-in-cheek sarcasm that arose from unbelief. 200, you see, 300 pence would be about a year's wages. So almost a year's wages. It's like, come on, you've got to be kidding. Next question comes. "How many loaves have ye?" You see them talking, and they run off to find out. How many loaves we got here in this crowd? They go check, and they find this lad, and they report back. Why the question, though? How many loaves have ye? For at least two reasons. One, the Lord wanted to see them realize their own inability to meet the need. and 2, to see, this would play out so many times in their ministry, to see that man's extremity is always God's opportunity. He wanted to teach them that. How many loaves have ye? We don't have enough. Can't do it. You see, this was really all about Christ being glorified. An opportunity through man's own powerlessness to display his power. You know, this was really a living example of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I didn't want this powerlessness. I had no power to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. And God said, "That's exactly how I want to keep it. I want you to see, to realize, to understand, to grasp more and more how weak you are, how pitiful you are, how pathetic you are, and how great I am." We would rather have control, wouldn't we? We would rather have the grocery store down the road and buy it all out to feed the thousands who are there. Christ says, "You don't have enough. You need to see it. You're powerless to meet this need. But this is my opportunity to shine. You're going to see my power." Certainly the disciples were taught a very valuable lesson in faith that day, but I want to turn your attention to these people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Yes, their greatest need was to be given the spiritual bread, this manna come down from heaven. But true compassion doesn't stop there. It looks after a man's temporal needs. And to accomplish that was going to call upon a display of Christ's power that had never been seen before. Here's the problem. Mark says, verse 44, there were about 5,000 men. That word used for men, the Greek word, is not generic for people. It's the exact word for males. So there was 5,000 males in this gathering. It is Matthew who reveals that there were about 5,000 men beside women and children. How many women? How many children? Don't know. But there could easily have been 15 to 20,000 people. The other factor in the problem is that the only food found among all those people, and this is strange, the only food they could find was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, please get out of your mind this picture of a big loaf of Italian or French bread. That was not what we're talking about. This loaf was like a thick pancake. That's about the size of it. Size of a plate, round. Sometimes they're oblong. And they would tear off a piece and eat. And there was 5 of them and 2 fishes. John is the one who says, there was 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. The word small is not in the Greek. It's a diminutive form of the Greek word, which is the translators took it to be tiny, small. John is also the only one who tells us who the supplier of this food is. A lad. The word means a little boy. You've got a little boy. You understand, because he was a little boy, he didn't have this massive grocery cart with him of food. Probably his lunch that his mom packed that day. 5 pancakes and 2 little fish. So here are probably tens of thousands of people who are very hungry. And all they've got is 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. How's it going to happen? Well, you know, the Word of God says nothing about the mechanics of how tens of thousands of people were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You can read all about the commentators putting forth their theories. But the Word of God is silent. It was a miracle. It was above nature, supernatural. You reach into the basket, you get what you want. Reach in again, it's still there. Still there. Still there. Is it true that these were now fish that had never been caught? Bread that had never been made? This is the Creator here now. Christ distributes the loaves to the 12 disciples. They've sat, they've broken up this thousands of people in the companies of 50 and 100 on the green grass. And now when it's all done, Christ makes sure, go collect what's left over. Surprise, surprise, there's 12 baskets full of fragments. Do you think the disciples got it? 12. Oh, see, there's 12 of us. There's 12 baskets here. He'll take care of us. He'll take care of us. Christ exercised his power as the omnipotent Creator that day. Magnificent power that had never seen such a display of his power. This wasn't just turning the water into wine. This was feeding tens of thousands of people with so scanty a meal. What was he doing? Christ was declaring his deity. Through this miracle, Christ was saying, the kingdom of God, the gospel that I have just preached to you, you better believe it. Because I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah. I am the only remedy for your sin. Repent and believe on me and come to me and you shall be saved. I will be your shepherd. Believe it. That was the point of the miracle. Believe me. Believe my message. Final thought and I'm done. Jesus Christ, the great and good shepherd, is the satisfying shepherd. Verse 42, and they all did eat and were filled, satisfied. It was sufficient. That's a spiritual truth going on there. Christ alone is the only one who can satisfy the emptiness of the soul. There is an emptiness in anyone who knows not Christ as Savior. Life is empty. You wonder, what's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why has God put me here? What's the purpose of my existence? Searching. Looking for that peace. Looking for something that will satisfy. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring. So wrote the hymn writer. I was looking and looking and looking for something that would really satisfy. And everything I tried from this world was empty. Until I found Christ. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings, and by his blood I now am saved. That's the story here. That's the gospel. Do you know him as your shepherd? Is he yours? He is a great and good shepherd. What you have to know is he's my shepherd. You have to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. If you want the approval, the acceptance, the approbation of God. If he's not your shepherd, he invites you to this very day as he did so long ago. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll satisfy your longing. Come and welcome. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Could we bow our heads in a moment of prayer? Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name and pray now that thou wilt keep on preaching by thy Spirit. They're wandering on the fields of sin. Lord, they don't know their left hand from their right. Oh, open their eyes, we pray, to see Christ. Open their ears to hear his voice. And grant, Lord, that thy people, all of us, would be in earnest about being on the lookout for the lost sheep, to bring them to Jesus himself. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.